Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we looked at the call of Moses with the sermon, The Presumption of Grace. Sermon notes and more information are available on the West City website.
Well, again, welcome. Thanks for joining us here this morning. I have this awesome opportunity to share the message, and obviously we're going to be talking a little bit about Moses. But I kind of like to sort of walk through some train of thought and stuff like that, because I think it's important to, you know, talk about how we got there and stuff like that. And I have this habit of always talking about personal information and embarrassing myself when I don't mean to. So I figure I might as well write it into the thing, you know, and control it a little bit. But I realized when we had a youth thing on Friday, and it was cool. It was a lot of fun, a lot of pizza, and a lot of grape soda, which I love grape soda, by the way. But I realized I don't like to talk about myself, because I didn't share anything, but my wife, man, she just throws me under the bus, you know, every time. And so I've got a lot of, you know, I would, you know, if we're talking one-on-one, I can tell you some stories, you know. But people always think I have nothing going on, no weird past, but there's some stuff, you know. But I realized, like, maybe 3 weeks ago, that when I was in college, I used to do all-nighters all the time. And I joke around with people I work with. I say, well, I'm on California time, because I'm always staying up super late. And I don't usually do all-nighters anymore, but about 3 or so weeks ago, I pulled an all-nighter, and man, you know, killed me. You know you're getting old when you've got to sleep then 24 hours, you know, for the 7 hours that you slept. I know you're laughing, but believe me, all of us have to feel old at different times, you know. But the reason that I stayed up is the embarrassing thing. I got hooked on this show on Netflix, and it was the Netflix version that told the O.J. Simpson trial story. I don't know if anyone's seen this thing, but it's good. It's actually good, you know. But again, I'm a child of, like, the O.J. Simpson time period. Like, I was maybe 10 or so when that whole thing was going on. So that was in my formative years that all of this stuff happened. Anyway, so it was nostalgia. And I'm not going to talk about, you know, the verdict and all that stuff, but you know, I'm watching this show, and it's sucking me in, because the whole angle is, like, we're going to tell the story from this guy's perspective. We're going to tell the story from this guy's perspective, and we're going to use real quotes and historical footage, and we're going to talk from the prosecutor's perspective. And all that being said, I thought it was really well done. And the thing that stuck with me, though, was when they were talking about from the judge's perspective. Because one of the, like, sort of notorious things about the trial was, how do we control what the jury is seeing? Because there's publicity, there's news footage, there's all this stuff, people with opinions. And if you know anything about juries and trials, the whole idea is when these people go in, they go in like a blank slate. They go in without, you know, assumptions and beliefs and thoughts, which is, like, impossible, obviously, and that's what the story was saying. And so they locked these jurors in a hotel. They couldn't really talk to anybody. Their phone calls were monitored, all this stuff, and it was just drama. And people are just, you know, railing on the judge, and the judge is basically says something like, I don't know how to protect the presumption of innocence in this case. Because people were either going in saying O.J. is guilty or O.J. is innocent, and that's it. And the whole idea, and I've realized now I've got like 10 lawyers in the room. So if I blow this term, just know I'm a layman here, and I don't actually have a degree in this field. But the way I understand it, as of Wikipedia, is, which is where you get all your legal advice, No. It's the first thing that pops up, though, when you Google it, I swear, so that's what's dangerous. But the presumption of innocence is basically, you know, the phrase you see on, like, some of these TV shows, innocent until proven guilty. So when, you know, when this accused person, you know, is arrested, walks into the courtroom, is doing all their stuff, the whole idea is they're still seen as innocent. Until they admit guilt, or until, you know, they are found guilty by a judge or a jury, they are seen as innocent. And, you know, and this is somewhat novel, because culturally this hasn't been around forever, as my wife reminded me when I was trying to explain to her what I thought it meant. And in different countries and situations, this isn't a common thing. And so I draw attention to this because it's just such a kind of difficult thing, because when someone's accused of a crime, and especially OJ, good example, you know, a good chunk of people were thinking already, this guy's guilty. And the judge is saying, we have to begin this with the presumption of innocence, and the prosecutors have to do their job. And we have to, in essence, see the accused person through a lens of innocence until they are, in fact, proven guilty. And the lawyers can talk to me after this and say, you were way off, but for the sermon's sake, that's where we're gonna start this thing. Because really what I want to bring up this morning, I made up another term that helped me sort of walk through this understanding of empowerment and stuff like that. It's called the presumption of grace. And in the same way, it's this looking at ourselves through a lens of grace. And really how this affects how we view ourselves, what we're capable of, you know, what we think we can do, and how then we can respond when God asks us to do something that seems impossible. Because personally, you know, I believe we are put here on this earth to do some great things. I believe this church is in Alexandria, Virginia to do some great things. I believe the people in the church are here to do some great things. You know, no matter our past mistakes, no matter the things we think we're capable of, no matter, you know, what failures we know we're going to do in the future, we feel like we're going to do in the future, that's all sort of irrelevant. Because the reality is, because of God's power, his grace, and the movement of the Spirit that he's placed within us, all of this transcends the flaws, the failures, the fears, and all of these things. And so we're just going to get into the scripture a little bit this morning. We're going to look at 1 Peter 2:9, and these are some pretty popular texts. You've probably heard them before, but bear with me. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. And the importance of this text is that we are being aligned now with a priesthood. Back in the day, the priests were the only ones who could actually talk to God. The people would come to the priest and say, I need prayer for this, I need this and this. And then the priest, once a year, would go into the presence of God and speak with God. And this text is saying, no longer. Now each person, since we have accepted Christ and have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit, can actually talk to God one-on-one, i.e., we can pray. We have the power to ask for things. We have the power to listen. Second text, John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. I.e., in accepting Christ, we are also filled with the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is this guiding force. When we're confused, when we're uncertain, this Spirit helps us to find truth. So we can ask God for things, we can listen to God, and we're also equipped with the Holy Spirit giving us guidance when these things seem really confusing. And with these abilities and this presence of the Holy Spirit, when we are asked to do crazy things that we think are crazy, we ask to do things that are beyond us, you know, what's the problem? And I wanted to look at the story of Moses this morning to talk about this. And we're just going to rush through this a little bit, but I think it's important just to get the context. In 3:1, it says, now Moses was keeping flock for his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So as Celeste read, the story starts out with Moses in Midian watching sheep. And the question that you should ask in the context is, why was Moses in Midian? Well, if we turn back to chapter 2:11, it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked at their burdens. Moses was a Hebrew who was raised an Egyptian. And the Egyptians were the people in power. The Hebrews were the slaves. So Moses walks out to see his real people, the Hebrews, and he sees what's going on. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, so he looked both ways to see, you know, if anyone else was here. He struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So he killed somebody. He killed an Egyptian who he saw was beating on a Hebrew. And then he hid the body, basically. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. So two more of his people. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And he answered, well, who made you the prince over and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. So in talking to these people, and this Hebrew basically saying, oh, what are you going to do, kill me like you killed the other guy? Moses saw the jig was up. People knew what he did. So Moses goes on the run. He had nowhere to go, and eventually he runs into Jethro. He marries one of Jethro's daughters and begins working as a shepherd. And then the text continues when God speaks to Moses while he's tending these sheep, and it says in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's interesting because I'm, as an inquisitive person, I wonder, well, why is he afraid to look at God? It could be because God is super powerful. It could be because he murdered someone, and that's why he's hiding, and God found him, even though he was hiding, out in the middle of nowhere tending sheep, and he felt guilty. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing of milk and honey. So God has heard that his people have been crying out for help to get out of there. They've been slaves. They've been working, you know, 20-hour days, killing themselves, getting beaten, getting mistreated. And they've been praying and praying and praying and praying. And finally, God says to Moses, I've heard their cry and I want to do something about it. And he continues in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So not only is God going to do something about this, he says, Moses, I want you to be the one tasked with this. I want you who, raised by Egyptians, but actually Hebrew, so not really a part of either group, a guy who killed somebody, was on the run, and I found you out here, and I want you to return to Egypt, and I want you to lead my people. And, of course, Moses then responds, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel? So Moses responds, psh, are you kidding me? Of all people, me? Look, let me tell you why I shouldn't be doing this. But God says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God says, but I'm going to be with you, so you shouldn't worry about all of, you know, your flaws, all of your past, all of your baggage, all of your murder, you know, that kind of stuff, because I'm present. But then Moses says back to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, and this is verse 13, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they asked me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And so God then responds and says, say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent you. Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. So what God is invoking here is this God of their heritage, the ultimate God, the true God, and saying, Moses, like, come on, you're going to say that their God has sent you to them. And of course, then Moses answers and says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. And they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So the people then will say to Moses, you're crazy. God didn't appear to you. You're not really one of us. You did all this stuff. And now you're coming to tell us God has tasked you of all people to lead us. And the interesting thing about this exchange is this is not the first or last time we see people dealing with God in this way. And I'm not going to get into too much, but if you look in the notes in the bulletin, there's just a list of prophets who are dealt with this the same way, where God had called them and they believed it was God. And then God asked them to do something and they said, oh, I can't do it. And God said, but I'll be present. Oh, no, but this excuse, that excuse. And finally, they accept it and they do it. And it's interesting because if you'll see in the notes again, there's just these six phases. I think it's six phases of how this interaction happens. And the cool thing about the Moses story is what ends up happening is Moses ends up going into Egypt. Moses ends up leading the people out, doing miracles and incredible things, and eventually getting the people to the promised land. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Moses himself then is included in this group of prophets and just like people who were instrumental in the culture of the people of Israel for their faith. In chapter 11, 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." I.e., he said, "I'm not going to bank on the fact that I was raised by Pharaoh's daughter," choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had a choice. He could have said, "I'm just going to be an Egyptian. I was raised an Egyptian. I'll just, you know, be a member of the royal household." He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So after all of this fear, I can't do this, I can't lead them, I'm not equipped, I'm not, you know, he finally says, "You know what, God, I'm going to follow you." And he trusts God. And by faith, as Hebrews accounts, he does all this stuff, which includes putting blood over the doorway, which was a sign that the people of the Hebrews would not be affected by one of the plagues of Egypt. This morning, as we look at the story of Moses and Moses' call, I think this is something that we can compare to our own. And I know for a lot of people who have been in the church and who have experienced this, the story of Moses is like Bible 101 sometimes. You know, you read this and you're like, "Man, a Moses sermon? Seriously?" But I know personally, you know, sometimes going through these texts is a reminder of these things we know intellectually but don't know spiritually and don't act. So I just, you know, bear with me on this because I think, like I said, each one of us are being called to these incredible things, but we've got these things holding us back. When Moses was called, he thought, "Nobody will believe me. I can't speak right." That was one of his excuses. I can't talk. I can't be a leader because leaders have to be able to talk. I won't know what to say or how to say it. And he says, "God, just choose someone else. Let someone else be the leader." Even though Moses was face to face with God, he did not believe he could do what God was asking. And this morning, I'm going to say Moses was right. He couldn't. And in the same way, when God calls us to do the extraordinary, these things that just blow our mind, we're tempted to think that we're not able to deliver on that. Maybe we can't speak. Maybe we can't defend the theology against non-Christians. Maybe we're just afraid. And we're tempted to think we're not able to do what God's asking. And the reality is we're not able to do what God's asking. Because if you look at the man Moses and the task of leading the Hebrew people out of Egypt and all the way to the promised land, 40-plus years, the numbers don't add up. And if you missed it, that's a pun, because Numbers is a book of the Bible that talks about Moses. Anyway, oh man, I laughed when I was practicing. Anyway. But how will this outsider Moses, who is the blood of an Egyptian on his hands, who isn't charismatic, people even think Moses had a stutter. He had a self-confidence thing. How is he going to lead anyone? And I think if we look at ourselves, look at our pasts, our flaws, our fears, how are we able to speak the truth of God? How are we able to lead souls to Jesus? How are we able to shine in a dark world when we ourselves struggle with so much darkness inside of us? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us this powerful answer. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made strong in weakness. As Christians, we live under this presumption of grace. The presumption that it's not about us. It's not about what we can accomplish on our own, because really, that would be next to nothing. It's not about our skill, not about our rhetorical eloquence, not about our education. It's not about us. In fact, all of our weakness, as bad as we mess up, as rough as a past we've had, as terrible as we can speak, all of that weakness actually displays the power of God even more when we deliver on what he's asking us to do. There's this story of the disciples, Peter and John, when they're in Jerusalem, and the disciples were preaching about Jesus and really speaking truth, and they're speaking to Jews who did not understand who Jesus was, and a lot of them didn't want to accept Jesus. And they're called to this meeting, and I'll know you'll recognize some of these big names in the old Jewish community. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, I'm just kidding, you wouldn't know who are these people. But they're all big names in Jerusalem, all these experts. And they're basically, the intellectual elite who are going to say, we're going to question these guys, and we're going to prove that they're wrong. We're going to prove that they have no idea what's going on. Peter's a fisherman, come on. And so is John. So obviously, we're just going to bring them in and we're going to embarrass them, basically. In verse 7, it begins by saying, they ask, by what power or by what name do you do this? So they question John and Peter. And Peter begins this long speech. And I'm not going to put it on the screen because it's pretty long. But if you check it out, it starts off by saying, Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit. And when you read something like that in the text, you know something incredible is going to happen. And so Peter just goes on. In verse 13 of Acts 4, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And the Greek word for astonished is like, they were knocked on their backs. It's like when my grandparents saw Nintendo for the first time. It was like, what is this? It's just that face, just blows your mind. And that's the word that they use, because these people, they knew who Peter and John were. They knew they were just these blue-collar workers, yet they're preaching this theology with this passion and this fire that only the chief priests at this time could do. And that's just an example of people doing something that they really couldn't do without the Holy Spirit. But they had the faith to act on it. Peter's allowance of the Holy Spirit to move through him, to speak through him, is an example of a life touched by grace. The educated leaders were enamored by how a simple working-class guy could speak in such a way. But I think what they didn't get was that it wasn't actually Peter speaking. It was the Holy Spirit. Because in the same way, when you are called by God, do you initially view your life through the presumption of grace, through this lens of grace? Or do you fall victim to the lies of this world and the lies that we tell ourselves through our own flesh? I know I have. I'm guilty of this. Gosh, I'll be guilty of it this week probably. Because seeing ourselves in this way, seeing ourselves as God does, isn't easy at all. But it's how we can be used to do these incredible things God is just placing on our hearts. How we can step out into a situation that seems impossible and overcome it. I took some time to sort of jot out some of these lies that we're tempted to believe. Things that will derail us, things that will, when God is speaking to us, cause us to just not act. The first one, I think there's a slide for this. Yes, awesome. The first one is, this isn't God actually speaking. Any philosophical intellectuals out there, you sort of will argue with yourself and say, well, that couldn't be God. God wouldn't ask me to do that. God wouldn't do that. I mean, man, this is my favorite, actually. Because if God asks me to do something hard, I will find a way to somehow believe that God is actually not asking me to do that, but to do something much, much easier. Much, much more comfortable. Much, much more, you know, in line with this world. The second one is, I'm incapable of this. Sort of like the Moses conversation. God, there's no way I can speak to 600 people. God, there's no way I could share my faith with one person. God, there's no way I can go to other countries and somehow get over a language barrier and lead people to you. There's no way I can talk to that person who I see every day. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a coworker, and say the right things. And I don't want to mess it up. The next one is, I've messed up too much already. I think another Moses scenario, look at the things I've done in the past. Look at, you know, I'm not the actual person for the job. You know, there's this guy who, you know, is trained in all this stuff, who can do everything. I'll get him to do it. He should do it. It's not the same thing, but I always think of this example in churches sometimes because, you know, there's this tendency to feel, oh, God's leading us to do this ministry. God is, you know, God, I really feel like this, you know, this is on my heart. And they go to the pastor and they say, I really feel God moving in this. Can you do it? Because you're more equipped than I am to actually do this. But the reality is God's speaking to us because we're equipped to do it. And then the last one is, I'm going to mess it up. I'm so flawed and imperfect that I might start off strong, but God, I'm going to do something to, you know, mess this up. And I don't want to be responsible for causing issues in people's faith. I don't want to be responsible for ruining a relationship with someone. I don't want, you know, I'm just imperfect. But through prayer and reading God's word, we're able to hear clearer God's voice and in confidence act. In light of this, in light of what we talked about before about interacting with God and in light of being filled with the Holy Spirit and given that truth radar in a sense, when you're thinking of these sort of reasons to turn away or to question or to doubt, we can use scripture to overcome them. There's an example of Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempted. And, you know, the devil comes to Jesus and he says, you know, you've been fasting for this long, you should eat this. Or, you know what, your life is going to be terrible, but if you do this, I'll make it easier for you. Oh, do you want dominion over the earth? I can give you that. All you have to do is do this. And Jesus, and he gets tempted three times. And every time that he's tempted, he responds with scripture. And so I came up with a couple scriptures, short scriptures, that I bet you'll even memorize before we even walk out of this room, you know, to respond to some of these things. Because I think when God asks us to do something and we start getting torn down by ourselves or by other things outside of us that just start questioning us and beating us down, if we don't have scripture, we're just going to fall apart. And so I just sort of challenged you, maybe pick one of these, pick two of them. Heck, if you're like me, try to pick them all. And just memorize it while we're just talking, because when these things happen and you can repeat scripture, you can pray scripture, you can focus on scripture, I guarantee it will help. And I guarantee it will guide you out of that doubt. The first one I picked out for the question of is this God is John 10:27. Simple, short. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's just so much packed into this thing, but you can just recite this. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. Because what it's saying is, if we're his sheep, if we're following our shepherd, if we are having that relationship, we will know when it's God. We will know when we're being filled with something that is of God and being led by the Spirit. Because if you are seeking God and God speaks to you, I know for me, there's a moment where I'm like, this is God. And then there's another moment where I take that breath and I think, should I act on this? Should I not act on this? And in that breath is when it all falls apart. And so I sort of was thinking, you know, in those breaths, you could squeeze this scripture out. God, you know, God says something and you're like, it's like when a teacher asks you, did you do something? And you know you did it. But you're auditing, it's like, can I get out of this in some way? And so you have that pause of awkwardness. So I just, when God says, I need you to do this, and you're like, is this God? I could say, my sheep are my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then maybe I should practice that. But these are ways to really overcome this stuff. And there's so many texts, so many scriptures. This is just one of them, but I guarantee you, when you're struggling, you're focusing on scripture, it's a means to overcome this. Second one is, I'm incapable of this. And this Philippians 4:13 is an oldie but a goodie. And it is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Man, try waking up in the morning and just repeating that 10 times every day. I guarantee it will affect your life. Because every day we're doubting, every day we're struggling with something. When God says, I want you to go talk to this person. I want you to go do this. I'm really putting on your heart to do something that you're not equipped for. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Next one. Thinking that, you know, we've messed up too much in the past. You know, our sort of, you know, our rap sheet, in a sense, just doesn't allow us to do these things. Ephesians 1:7 says, I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace. It's the longest one on the list, but man, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace. That is the lens of grace being applied to ourselves. And one thing to note about this, and I've seen this with so many people who are now in ministry or are doing these crazy, awesome things, is that they've messed up in certain areas where they'd think, oh man, I was addicted to drugs, or oh, you know, I was in jail, or oh, I did this. There's no way I can minister to people. But then they get into a situation where there's people struggling with drugs, people struggling with jail, people struggling with this and that. And the people that they listen to are the people who understand what they've been through. I mean, I have one friend who dealt with drugs, who was in and out of jail for years, and he had to fight to get back into the prison system to minister. And man, like, people can relate. And so when people see this redemption through the blood of Christ, they're really more apt to listen, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit acting through you. And then the last one, the whole idea of, well, you know, I can start it, but I guarantee I'm going to mess it up somehow because that's what I do. 2 Corinthians 12:9, bring us back to what we brought up. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Gosh, how many times have we been asked to do something, to step out, and we've thought, well, I can do it, but I'm going to mess it up, and then you mess it up, you know? But what the text is saying is, why are you focusing on that? Why are you thinking about what you're going to do wrong? Because part of your struggle and part of your failures, part of, you know, the things that you mess up while you're seeking me actually is going to display for people my glory even more. There's this really, really good story about Gideon in the Bible, and he's one of the guys actually on the list who did this back and forth with God over and over again. And Gideon was a military leader. He wasn't a church guy at all. And so God said, I want you to lead my people to fight and for victory. And Gideon was like, all right, I guess I could do that. And Gideon gets all, he's this giant army of people, and he's like, all right, we can accomplish it. Here's how many people we got. Here's how many people they got. We're a little low, but I think we can take it because we're fighters. We've got it. And God says, all right, but what I want you to do first is take your people to this lake. And so he's like, now watch your army. And if people, you know, cup the water like this, I want you to just send them home. And if people go down and lick up the water, I want you to keep them here. And Gideon was like, what? Like, you want me to send home? And he's like, yeah, just. And obviously the majority of people actually did this. So now all of a sudden they've got this many people and the other people have this many people. And what God said was, I don't want this victory to at all seem like it's of your doing. I want this to be 100% seen for the glory of God. And of course, they were victorious. And I say this because we're coming into ministries, we're coming into areas where we're called with so much stuff, so much baggage, and such a tendency to think we're going to mess things up because of our imperfections. And what God is saying is, I want your imperfections, because what that's going to show people is my glory. And just as we conclude this this morning, there's no way I can tell you what God's putting on your heart. There's no way I can say this is what you're called to do. If God tells me something, I will tell you, I promise. But I feel like each one of us at one point or another have felt God saying, I want you to do this. Or if you haven't, I promise you God will do that. And so we're just going to have just a short time of prayer. And I just encourage you to pray on that, to pray for the strength. If you haven't been in Scripture in a long time, if you haven't been in prayer for a long time, that's the place to start, because that's the way you're going to be able to discern these truths. And we're also going to do communion this morning. And normally communion is, you know, sort of a somber, we focus on, you know, the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ, but it's also the means by which we've gotten the grace that we have, and the means by which we are going to be able to do these awesome things when we're called to do them. So just, you know, humor me and pray a little bit as we take this moment to hear clearly the voice of God and with confidence overcome these things. And if God's calling you to a specific text to memorize, memorize it. If God's calling you to do something in your community, to even just share some love with someone you don't know, you know, pray for the strength to do that. And as you take communion and as you accept the juice that's, you know, the blood of Christ and the bread that is his body, these sacrifices, also remember, in accepting these things, you're accepting the Spirit that gives you the power to do these awesome things, to lead people out of bondage like Moses, and to do this extraordinary stuff that you don't think you're capable of. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this moment and this morning. Thank you for your message. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word that you've given us to enable us to discern when we're in doubt, when we're in fear. Lord, as we take just this 30 seconds of silence before accepting communion, Lord, I just pray that you move in us. You strengthen the movement you've already done. If we've failed to act in the past, Lord, allow us to accept the grace you give us, but also in that strengthen our courage and resolve to act the next time you call on us. We are your sheep, Lord. We know your voice. We can do all things through you. We have redemption in your blood no matter what we've done. And as we act, Lord, your grace is sufficient for us. And through any struggle, your strength prevails over our weakness.